And we'll start the convention off with the singing of hymn number 216. We'll remain seated through all verses. Hymn number 216. That one mind certainly must have abundance of power when it's directed toward the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto him as the pattern, the one we're endeavoring to follow in footstep likeness. So as much as we put into the convention, that much and more will we get out. It's a joy to have everyone here, and we hope we can make the best to you, comfort-wise and blessing-wise. We will use hymn number 219 to open our first meeting. We'll rise on the last verse and ask Brother Migash to lead us in prayer, making his prayer upon Brother Hugelman's discourses. Hymn number 219.
Dear Heavenly Father, with joyful hearts we bow before Thee once again, thankful that Thou hast gathered us here together in convention. We pray for Thy Holy Spirit to be upon us, Father, that we may not only receive the blessings that Thou hast bountifully prepared for us, but that we may also be blessings one to another in our fellowship and sweet communion. We give Thee thanks for the labors of love that have brought forth the many arrangements here that have been provided by Thee, and we pray that we may receive them. We pray also, Father, now that Thou would bless our brother Hugelman as he ministers unto us another message of Thy truth. We pray that we may hear it with understanding and learn the lessons that Thou hast intended for us. We pray also, Father, that Thou would be with those who would have been here, but Thou hast overruled, and we pray for Thy kingdom to come soon. All these things we ask and give Thee all the praises and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gives me a great deal of pleasure at this time to open the convention and introduce to you Brother Rod Hugelman, whom most of you know. His subject is an interesting one, I'm sure. The title of the subject is Walls. Brother Hugelman, in his avocation, is well able to go over the walls, I'm told. So he mounts them, and I'm sure we'll learn how to succumb or to surmount the walls that might be those things in our life that we are endeavoring to climb. Thank you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother David. As the chairman has brought to your attention, our subject is walls. Now, in the scriptures, there are a number of ways in which walls are used. We're going to consider particularly the Hebrew word choma, which is a translated wall, and its symbol is a wall of protection, and often provided by someone else. And we'll see how this may be used in a positive sense regarding the truth and the Lord's people, and also there can be false walls also. Now we can see this perhaps in Exodus 14, and we'll turn to that, and we'll examine that first in our consideration of the walls, scriptural walls. Exodus 14, verse 21 through 22. Now this has to do with the passing of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. And you remember the incident. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now we know that this pictures the release of mankind from Satan's world and empire, a process which is undergoing even now. As the kingdom comes in, Satan's empire goes down to that same degree. And what an apt picture this is. For indeed, the little flock is immersed in water, into Christ's death, and therefore aptly pictures this class, this wall of salvation or protection for mankind who will pass over, and the instrument of the subsequent destruction of the chariots, horses, and horsemen in opposition to the Lord's kingdom. And remember, this is the nature of this program. For following this, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. And we understand from scriptural symbology, as brought to our attention in the volumes of studies in the scriptures, that this would be a picture of horses, doctrines. And these are Pharaoh's doctrines, Satan's doctrines, and his chariots, his organizations, and his horsemen, that is, those who ride them and those who make use of them. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, well, my goodness, there's that early morning program again, the millennial morning, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We can see how this pictures what the ultimate result must be. We can see how the division of the sea class will allow the world of mankind to pass through. In other words, they will be unaffected by that. But this restless sea class will be opposed to the old order, the old world, the old nature of things, opposed to their ideas, opposed to their doctrines and their methodology. Have you seen any of that lately? If you have, then you're seeing the Lord's great army, the sea class, at work against Pharaoh and his hosts. In addition, who is behind it all? The Lord, the returned Lord, his people on the other side of the veil, who are the wall of protection. They are the instruments at hand at work in the world today. The wall of protection around Israel, that is the people, but opposed to the old world and nature of things. Now we'll expand a little further on this concept of the walls as a wall of protection in this proper sense. And we'll see it grow a little more as we consider the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. So we'll turn to that next. Now in particular, the 8th through the 10th verse. Now we'll read it first so we get the context here. "We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" Now we have to understand first that the scriptures are highly symbolic. And what we are examining is really the code, a coded book. We're considering the mind of God and His plan as we see behind us, a plan which cannot fail, has been planned for eternity, and every jot and tittle of which will, in fact, take place. And God has hidden this from the eyes of the world of mankind by putting it in a coded form. And our code book, as it were, are the volumes of studies in the Scriptures. And if you don't believe that, just how much would you understand without them? Remember, the world has the same Bible you have. And what separates you from them is the understanding you have achieved through the studies in the Scriptures. And that is a simple fact. All right? One of the major keys Brother Russell brings to our attention in those studies in the Scriptures is this very symbology. We have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If it was literal, look how foolish the next line would be. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. All right, what's the significance? The great company, for example, is an underdeveloped class. Will they be the wall of salvation? They cannot be, can they? What they can be, though, is before the throne, which, if faithful, will be their lot. They will be the door before that throne, won't they? And they will be the servants of that class. And that door is going to be totally dependent on the cedar that surrounds them. Yes, their life will be dependent on the Lord's arrangement surrounding them. They will not achieve immortality. The little flock, on the other hand, is the well-developed class, able to nourish the world of mankind in the next age as their mother, the mother of the world. She is to be the wall of salvation with the Lord as her head. Now let's read these scriptures again very carefully. If she be a wall, that is, considering the great company, we would have built a palace of silver. Yes, a new Jerusalem, so to speak. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Which shall she be? In comparison to the little sister, we have the developed adult sister. I am a wall. Yes, she's the wall, a little flock, the church class. The underdeveloped one can only be a door. But the strong wall of salvation will be provided by this one. I am a wall, my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. So here we see the differentiation between these two classes. And again, the significance of the wall class. Now turn again as we considered this one who had the breasts like towers, had favor in the eyes of this important one that was well developed. Turn to Isaiah now 66, and we'll see another parallel scripture. Isaiah 66, 10 through 13, in comparison with what we have just read. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, that ye, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Here again we see this symbolic picture of how this class is like a mother to the whole world, and will treat them as children, and bring them up in the way. For there will be a highway of holiness there, won't there? It shall be for the unclean, but the unclean shall not pass over. So they'll start out that journey unclean, but they will finish clean and whole. schooled, brought up by this mother class. Now, we see again in Isaiah 26. Now, let's turn to 26th chapter. And we see it again, this concept beginning to grow a little more plainly. 26:1-2. In that day, that's millennial day, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. And we have a strong city, don't we? Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Walls of salvation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter. Yes, the righteous nation that keeps the truth. No literal nation, although that will be true too, but particularly that nation class that will keep the truth and not spoil it. Walls of salvation for mankind in this new city of great strength. You can almost see those two Jerusalems, can't you? You can almost hear Paul's words. And so we'll turn to Galatians now. And we'll pick the story up there in Galatians 4. And we'll see this mother class, this wall class, this city class, all different pictures of the same program. You remember here the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 had been discussing the covenants and how what happened before was merely typical. And particularly through verse 24, and how the church is developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, how these things were but an allegory. And then pertaining to Hagar, or in the New Testament as it's rendered, Agar, verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. So here was a earthly Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. So now you have two Jerusalems, two groups of children in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is not bound, but free. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So here we see these two classes, the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the one in bondage, the other free. And again, the children of the old program, and eventually the children of the new, who will be the instrument for the blessing of the world of mankind. Now here, this Jerusalem which is above is expanded upon a little more in Revelation 21. And we turn to 21, Revelation, and we're going to compare now the first four verses, and then particularly verses 9 and 10. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The restless sea class is going to pass away. It's almost as though the sea were divided and they passed through on dry ground, remember? And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. There's the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All those in connection with that covenant shall be the bride class. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the temple class. The stones, the living stones, ye are the living stones that comprise that temple, and shall come down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And what's the saying? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Because this covenant, the mother of us all, which produces the little flock class, the bride shall be the mother of the human race, won't they? They'll be the ones that shall dandle them on their knees, so to speak, and take care of them, milk them out to full stature. Very, very descriptive, isn't it? And then verse 9 and 10, and there came unto me one of the seven angels. Now, which of the seven angels do you suppose that would be? Which angel has brought to your attention the explanation of these things in this day? None other than the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And the rest of the scriptures, of course, pertain to this jewel-like character. They shall be mine in that day when I shall make up my jewels. This golden city, this divine class, those running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now let's turn back to Isaiah 60 again. And we'll examine verses 10 through 14. Now here we read, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now who do you suppose that's referring to? Who do you suppose the strangers are that would rebuild their walls, and kings minister unto thee? For in my wrath I smote thee. That has to do with the nation of Israel, doesn't it? Yes, I would render double unto thee for all their sins. But in my favor have I had mercy on thee. That double would finally come to an end. And what would rebuild Jerusalem? They wouldn't do it themselves. The nation would be recovered by strangers. Strangers would rebuild their walls of protection. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Yes, those who would not take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew would not receive the rain or blessings from the Lord in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And we begin to see even part of that even now, don't we? All you have to do is examine the condition of those nations which did not support Israel in this last war, but turned to the Arabs in order to get that oil. Take a look at their economic and political position. It will amaze you to see how radically some of them have fallen. Yes, this would be a nation rebuilt by strangers. A nation protected by strangers. But nevertheless, the outcome will be that all other nations would flow unto them. For the nation and kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Those nations would be utterly wasted. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Those who cannot stoop low enough to take a hand from the hand of the Jew simply will get no hand at all. For that's the Lord's arrangement in that day. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Here we see again this two Jerusalem program, the Jerusalem from above and the Jerusalem which now is, as the Apostle Paul referred to it. And the Jerusalem that now was at his time would one day be the Jerusalem restored, to which all the nations of the earth would flow. A twofold fulfillment in these two Jerusalems. Now, again, let's compare with the past scriptures we've read, verses 15 and 16. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. No man went through them, now all men will have to go through them. Again, with the church class at the top, working through the nation of Israel, particularly the ancient worthies. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, mean that Israel will have to suck the milk of Gentiles? Yes, the church will be the mother of all that would be on this kingdom in the resurrection, mediatorial phase of the kingdom, which will include the nation of Israel. And principally, the Gentiles will comprise that little flock, won't they? And they will have to be also receiving their nourishment through them. They will be the breast of kings, a royal nation, a royal priesthood. And then also notice verses 17 and on. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood, brass or copper, and for stones, iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thine extractors righteousness. The old contaminated methods of the past, the materials of the past, will be replaced for the divine kingdom under the direction of the church and the Lord at the head. Gold and silver and copper, all the things that are precious. And yet even then it will be ruled with a rod of iron, will it not? Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. They'll look at that church class and they'll say, yes, these walls are indeed our salvation. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. No more sun just by day, and only the reflected light of the law at night, pictured by the moon. No, this sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in its beams, and it'll never set. It'll always be daylight. So an everlasting light under this new arrangement. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And the time's here. The time's come. We're beginning to see it. The church is nearly finished. The program draws on. The world can almost smell that kingdom, can't they? And the distress that they feel towards the nations all about them and the governments all about them is almost a living thing now, isn't it? Now, they'll tolerate very little now. Very little. For the kingdom is rushing in as fast as mankind can stand it. Now let's examine the 55th Psalm. And again, we'll see some more in this connection. Psalm 55, and we'll read the first 14 verses in particular. Now here we're discussing the mourning of God's elect, mourning in the sense of despair, particularly during the Dark Ages up to 1914. Now let's examine that carefully. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. And this dove class will do just that, won't they? Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. That's the class that remained in the wilderness. The 1260 days, the wilderness experience of the church. Just like the time period that Elijah spent in the wilderness, fleeing from Jezebel. That exact same time period shown by his period in the wilderness. And they are, of course, chronologically identical, as we are aware. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Yes, come out of her, my people. This would follow that wilderness experience, which we know would end in 1799, the end of the 1260 days. What would happen then? Time to escape. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. What will happen then? The destruction of that system. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Yes, the city, Christendom, the city known by my name, as we'll find in Jeremiah. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. They make use of the civil protections they have. Remember, in Brother Russell's day, the church-state unions, which took place, and the fact that they made use of these civil powers in almost absolute support of that system. They go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. There was no escape from that system. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. This is the most difficult experience of the Lord's people. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. Your greatest, most severe trials will come from within you, from those among you. The Lord's people have had their greatest, most severe trials from amongst their own. An enemy from without we could have stood. We would have gathered together shoulder to shoulder against that enemy, wouldn't we? But instead the enemy from within divided us right to the heart. What kind of man was this? We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. This was a very special, close class, wasn't it? Those are our greatest trials, our greatest difficulties. And we see here in the 55th Psalm, through this program, how the Lord's people went and contended down through the ages. Through the dark ages, the enemy seemed to be from without. And they were cut asunder, literally. They were burned at the stake, literally. And then a time would come which would be even more severe, and it is more severe. For consider the many that lost their crowns in the dark ages, and compare it to those who have lost their crowns at this age. Consider the thousands which fell in Brother Russell's day. Particularly in 1914. Well, I guess I can make my consecration and handle it for a couple of years, till 1914 anyway. Thousands fell, didn't they? And after that, what happened at Brother Russell's death? And what has happened again since? Deceptive errors have killed many more of the Lord's faithful than any physical sword could ever do. And Satan is well aware of that point and makes abundant use of it. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let's compare that now with James 5. Pick up our story there. James 5, verses 19 and 20 in particular, we read there, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him," in short, if a brother strays, and you attempt to help him and succeed, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Do you have any sins? Wouldn't you like to hide a multitude of them? Here's one way, scripturally proven, that you can do that. Help your brother. That's real love, isn't it? It isn't love for the sake of fellowship to discard the highest form of love, an unselfish, one-sided love, agape love, which says, I will do what's best for my brother, though he even hate me for it. That is the proper kind of love, the love that will sacrifice even friendship for the sake of one's brother. It takes courage to do that. Few there are that can do it. The test today is often stated to be love, isn't it? There are those who would decry to us, well, you're not showing love. What kind of love do they have in mind? Aren't they really confusing fellowship with the real highest form of love? And thereby, aren't they being exposed for their failure to really appreciate love? Isn't that ironic? That in their endeavor to hold up the banner as being love, they forget the true love and lose the struggle. Let's turn to the 91st Psalm now. And we can think of verse 7 in particular. Notice in the 91st Psalm, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You wouldn't go into battle without a shield, would you? No buckler, no means of defending yourself? Surely not. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. There shall be some that will fall at our side. Have you ever noticed that there are even more that shall fall at your very right hand? And 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Why? Because you've got a shield and a buckler, and you don't take it off, and you maintain that truth that will protect you. The truth is ever important to us. Now, our time's moving along. I'd like to just read one little paragraph out of the fourth volume, which was largely the motivation for this study in our fourth volume study. This is page 40. And remember, this was written in 1897. I think it is absolutely incredible when we consider how remarkably Brother Russell could foresee these things because he believed the Scriptures and was used of the Lord. This should be our proof. Here he, in connection with the civil authorities and the point concerning the walls. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, the god of Babylon, that is the Pope, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he swallowed up. You ever notice them eating some of their words lately? Now you can be of confidence that we're beginning to see this happen even now. And that is, Brother Russell says here, he shall repudiate in his extremity the great swelling words and blasphemous titles which he has long appropriated to himself, that he is the infallible vicar, the vicegerent of Christ, another God on earth, etc. Imagine the pain of having to admit that hundreds of saints not only weren't saints, but they never even existed at all. That is a real blow to his infallibility indeed. And the nation shall not flow together any more unto him. In fact, it will surprise you sometime to examine the first volume and remember the chart which shows all of the great many in Christendom, nominal Christendom, and it shows so many millions to this faith, so many millions to this nominal faith. Examine sometime how many there are in the Russian Orthodox Church there. An incredible 90 million. How many are there now? How many are there in that atheistic society which ascribe to that now? Things have been happening, haven't they? The largest portion, in fact, of Christendom has been destroyed. Yea, the wall of Babylon, the civil power that once defended it, and that in a measure does so still, 1897, shall fall. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, shall be destroyed. And the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, to prop and save the walls of Babylon. But not all the king's horses and all the king's men can put that Humpty Dumpty together again, can they? And they shall be weary. Jeremiah 51. This shows the blindness of the people and the hold that Babylon has on them, that they will labor to uphold her against their own best interests, but notwithstanding her desperate struggle for life, and to conserve, that is, to maintain what she then had, her prestige and influence. Like a millstone cast into the sea, Babylon shall go down, never again to rise. For strong is the Lord God that judgeth her. Only then will the people realize their wonderful deliverance and that her overthrow was by the hand of God. And that's the case, isn't it? No matter what happens now, they don't attribute any of it to God. Indeed, it's difficult for even Israel to attribute what has happened to her to God. Such is the nature of man. I would urge you to, under this consideration, and in, with this nature, the destruction of Babylon and her doom and judgment, read carefully Jeremiah 51, as Brother Russell has referred us to here. You will find it absolutely remarkable. You will also find, in particular, the ways in which we see many, many parallels. You will see how she is spewed out. Come out of her, my people. Let my people go. You'll be able to put together the plagues of Egypt, the plagues of Revelation, her spewing out, and the statement, come out of her. All of these things will be made plain in that chapter, and I'm sorry we don't have time to go into that. In Jeremiah 25, however, we'll have to skip some, and we'll turn to Jeremiah 25, which is also a parallel of that same chapter, and we'll comment on that, which may help in the study of the 51st chapter, also the 50th chapter. Note in particular the point we had mentioned earlier, that here we have verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. These nations, these kingdoms drank of the wine of the fornication of that false system. God says, therefore you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Christendom, Christ's kingdom, Christ's land. Yes, they took his name, didn't they? The city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. The sword of his spirit that proceeds out of his mouth upon all the hosts of the whole world. The city known by my name. You might notice in particular the remaining verses which speak of the effect upon it, how the shepherds, false shepherds, would cry and howl because of what had happened to them, and that there would be no escape for them and no escape for the principle of the flock. And we can see what's happening to the ministers and the systems today. We can also see this in connection with Joel 2. So let's turn to that. And again, we'll see the symbolic character of this second chapter of Joel and how it pertains to the day in which we live. In particular, we'll just consider the first 11 verses at this time. And it, too, parallels the Jeremiah 25 account, parallels the Jeremiah 50 and 51 account, all pertaining to the way in which the judgment and destruction shall come at this end of the age. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. We're in the day of the Lord, aren't we? The trumpet has been sounded. That's why we're assembled. And it's been sounded in his holy mountain. And the result is they have come out of her. And they're gathering together. They are now separate, a separate class. Prior to Brother Russell's day in the harvest, we all would have been in one institution or another. This is also the Jubilee trumpet. And what's the character of it? It's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Yes, the Lord would return in that cloud, wouldn't he? He declares himself as the source of this trouble. He doesn't want anyone else to take credit for it. No, he says, this time of trouble is mine. I cause it, I take the credit for it. For it is trouble not upon the people, but upon the old order and those who would sustain it. Thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, this morning would dawn slowly and spread first upon the mountains, the kingdoms of this world. And what would happen? He would utter his voice and the earth would melt. The mountains would flow like wax, wouldn't they? And they have. Kingdoms, mountains, kings' lands. How many kings are there and where are their lands today? They were all there in Brother Russell's day. Now there are none. What's happened to them? They've melted like wax. As the Revelation account tells us, the islands even, republics, would flee away. And what of the mountains? They would not be found at all. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. This is a people that are strong and mighty indeed. There's no power on earth so great as an idea whose time has come. And the time has come. And the idea has broken loose. And it cannot be controlled. And that idea is that every man shall think for himself. And no man shall tell him how to think. And the result is the governments cannot control the people anymore. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. That's what they're looking for, isn't it? The kingdom. They want the Garden of Eden. What do you think the ecology thing is all about? They want the Garden of Eden. They're responsible. This is our planet. We have to take care of it, they say. You can't pollute it anymore. They want that Garden of Eden. They want righteous conditions. And what do they leave behind them? A desolate wilderness. In their process of trying to obtain it, they burn up the old order and the tools and methods by which they might even obtain it. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. They'll leave no stone unturned to get it. They'll strangle themselves if necessary, but they will get it. Now, how do you know that these are the doctrines and ideas of the new kingdom coming in? Because the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses' doctrines. Couldn't be literal people. People don't look like horses, but ideas do. And people ride them. The appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. They'll all ride their horse, won't they? Like the noise of chariots, every organization you can think of, the ecology movement, the anti-war movement, why, you can think of 100 movements, each going their own way. Like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountains, they leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. There's one thing characteristic about those organizations you see about us today. They seem to have one thing particularly in mind. That what now is can't get it, what they want. And they don't really care about anybody else in their attempts to gain it. And so they don't really interfere with one another. Before their face, the people shall be much pained because there's really no way out of it. What shall poor President Ford do? How is he going to solve this problem? How can he solve this problem? Absolutely cannot be solved, can it? Well, surely he must be in favor of ecology. After all, you can't be in favor of polluting the environment. Well, that's true, so he's in favor of that. But then on the other hand, you've got to be for jobs. You can't be opposed to jobs. People have to work. Well, yes, I'm in favor of that. Well, there you are. Instantly you see Detroit and the auto community totally opposed to the ecology movement on the other hand, and they can't get together. Here they're trying to clean up the environment and in the process consuming more fuel, which is a natural resource. They have to buy it from the Arabs. They don't want to do that because here we're supporting Israel. So we're training Israeli pilots. We're training Egyptian pilots. We do it at the same training facility. We sell arms to both sides. Can you ever imagine a more mixed up, insane program in all your life? That's where we are. And each group vying with the other to try and get their way. And they get it, you see. The government has to acquiesce. So the whole thing collapses in chaos. Yes, before the face of the people, they are much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Now, this class will run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. There is no defense against them. No wall will protect them from this class. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. You just can't stop them, can you? There's no way to stop them. And what happens? Neither shall one trust another. They don't trust anybody. They think now everybody in government is sour, you see. Doesn't matter who they are. They don't trust this group. They don't trust the churches. They don't trust the school board. They don't even trust the teachers. They don't trust the ministers. They don't trust anyone. The very seat of anarchy, isn't it? And they shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they'll not even be wounded. No, they'll fall on one sword after another. Nothing will stop them. They'll go right on, if necessary, to form another organization. But they won't stop until they have totally crumbled the power of man to govern himself, which is necessary for that kingdom. They've got to be in desperation saying, oh, this is our God. We've waited for him. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. Yes, the established religious society will quake and tremble. And the heavens, the ecclesiastical heavens, will not be able to survive even this. They shall tremble. The sun and the moon dark. The stars will withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? We're entering into that program, and there is no release and no remission for the old order. Down it will come, down it must come. And now we have one other story of walls, which is so stirring, and we just couldn't possibly conclude without considering it. And for that, we'll turn to Joshua 6. Now, meanwhile, I'd like for you to take as a reference, examine Ezekiel 38 again, 39, pertaining to this struggle, and note in particular how the battle is not for gain, but for Israel's extermination, particularly the last phase of it, and shows how God will fight for Israel. That is, through ideas, doctrines. That's what will motivate the people to act on behalf of the Lord, even though they may not be aware of that. Also, Zechariah 14 will tell us the same story. Note carefully verses 1 to 3 and verses 12 through 15. Now let's turn to Joshua 6, and we see again in symbol this very story. Joshua 6:10 first kind of sets the scene. Now, this was after they'd crossed over Jordan, and you remember they had come to the strong city Jericho, and it was impregnable because of its great walls. Babylon has great walls of support, you see, and these walls were just impregnable. So what did they do? Did they assail those walls in the normal manner? My, no. The Lord's method is never ordinary, is it? And Joshua had commanded the people, verse 10, saying, "Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout." This jubilee trumpet, this shout of encouragement to the people, had to be retained to a certain specific time, 1874 and onward. Why? Because it would have brought the kingdom in just that much sooner, and chaos would have taken place much too soon. The church would not have finished her career. Everything has to be carefully timed in the Lord's program. Then verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day. Well, here we are. We're on the seventh day, aren't we? That they rose. Oh, they got up kind of late. They like to sleep in, so they started around noon, you know, kind of get a good night's rest there. No, that isn't the way, is it? The Lord's people are those that get up right early in the morning of that new day. Yes, they arose early at about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner, this time seven times. Completely compassed it about. Oh, in times past, the walls had been assailed before, hadn't they? The Reformation and at other times during times past, but they were always able to withstand the onslaught, to rebuild and patch up the wall. But not this time. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up and they compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." The city known by my name would fall. The city had been given to the people. It would collapse. Nothing could prevent that. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Only those that are spared are those who save the messengers that were sent into the city. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. They were to take nothing out of that old city. There will be nothing taken from the old order and used in the new. Why? Because it's accursed. And you must not contaminate the new by taking from that old. But there were certain things which were permissible. You could take the silver. That's why Babylon is becoming a foul, filled with foul and unclean and hateful things. Because the truth is being taken out. As the Lord's people come out, the truth comes out with it. Take the silver out and the gold. Come out of her, my people. Even the vessels of brass and iron, for they are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. So, and we've all heard this. I remember Brother Levi Jacob saying, if you haven't heard this shout, you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. Read Ezekiel 9 sometime, again with this in mind, and see about another who sent them straightway through the city, and put a mark on the forehead of those that sighed and cried in that city, the city known by my name. And those that had not the mark were straightway cut down by the sword, young and old, and none were to be spared. If we would be spared, we must have that mark in our forehead. And there's only one way we can get it, fidelity to and constancy in the truth. May the Lord bless you all.
81. Using all the verses, rising on the last verse, and Brother Hugelman will ask a blessing.
Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that wonderful privilege of being able to call Thee Father, and we thank Thee for Thy dear Son who has made that possible. We ask Thy continued blessing upon this convention of Thy people to the end that we might grow in grace and knowledge into a better image of Thy dear Son and be able above all things to make our calling and election sure and thus honor the privilege that is set before us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.